Revelation chapter 2, picking up at the last verse, last section of verse 10. But let's begin our reading at verse 8 for the sake of context. Revelation chapter 2, reading in the New King James Version, beginning at verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." I'd like to go back and pick up further in verse 10, but for the sake of time, we'll not do that. And if you missed it, perhaps you could go online and check our study from Revelation 2, verse 8 through verse 10. In verse 10, he said, "Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, and you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. We ended in our study talking about this short period of tribulation time. Quoted you a statement that Jesus had made in Matthew chapter 24 about the time of the tribulation before the coming destruction upon the city of Jerusalem. It would be shortened for the sake of the elect. I believe that's what's under consideration. Reference to 10 days is symbolic. It's a short period of time. Made reference to the ideal of Daniel and his friends being tested 10 days, a short period of time, that's what was under consideration. Then he says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." We were speaking about this as we ended in our study. Of course, we understand, and we've studied before, about the crown of life. There are other crowns mentioned, of course, in the book of Revelation. For example, there's the royal diadem that symbolizes royalty. It's mentioned in chapter 12 and verse 3, chapter 13 and verse 1, chapter 19 and verse 12. But the crown here is the victor's crown. It's a crown of celebration, crown of victory. So the one who overcomes will receive this crown if he is faithful unto death. Remember, the faithful here is he is to prove or demonstrate himself to be faithful, trustworthy to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ, unto the point of being put to death, because some were going to perhaps lose their life for the cause of Christ. And if that be the case, he says, "I will give you the crown of life." We see this victor's crown mentioned several times in the New Testament. For example, Paul often makes use of it in relation to the crown of life or the victory that one will receive if he competes properly. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable." There's the crown under consideration. "Therefore I run thus not with uncertainty, thus I fight not as one who beats the air." He is seeking, of course, the crown of life in his faithful and diligent effort in his service to God. In James chapter 1 and in verse 12, James chapter 1 and in verse 12, James also mentions this crown, this victor's crown. James 1 and verse 12, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." And Peter, of course, mentions this crown also, 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 4, "When the chief shepherd appears, you," speaking to elders of congregations, he said, "you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." This crown is also mentioned, of course, again in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 11, but I want you to note something different about it. Revelation 3 and in verse 11. Behold, I come quickly, hold fast what you have that no one, note this, takes your crown. So they presently have a crown. The other occasions we read about was the promise of the crown of life or the crown of victory, crown of glory to come. But here they presently have the crown. It's much like the idea of we read about sometimes presently having life in Christ Jesus, spiritual life. But then we read another passage that talks about life to come, eternal life, after this temporal life is over. So the idea that one has a crown and he can lose it, just as the idea that one can have eternal life but yet lose it. And Paul in 2 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 7, he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So again, Paul speaks of that crown which is awaiting him. It's laid up. He hasn't received it yet, even though we just read that we do have a crown presently. We can lose that crown. As we have life, we can lose eternal life. But there's also a crown, crown of victory, a crown of righteousness, a crown of glory, awaiting each one of us. And here in the context in Revelation 2 and in verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Since it's connected with one's death, we have to say that the crown under consideration is the victory of life which is to come after this life is over, because it's connected with one losing their life here because of the cause of Christ. Revelation 2 and in verse 11, then he said to the church at Smyrna, he said, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Saw the same statement back in chapter 2 and in verse 7 to the church at Ephesus. He who has an ear, everyone has ears, and our ears are for the purpose of hearing and then taking heed or doing that which we hear. Of course, the church at Smyrna, like the other churches in the Roman province of Asia, had no doubt had circulated among them letters inspired of the Spirit of God. And so they're to hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches through the inspired epistles that have already been written up to this period of time. So he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then he says, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Here we have the overcomer again. We noted the overcomer back in chapter 2 and in verse 7. Remember we said, and we've looked at passages already, where one can overcome in this life. He can be victorious in this life. He can be victorious over Satan. He can be victorious over the world. He can be victorious over sin. Here the overcomer is promised that he'll not be hurt by the second death if he overcomes. Because this is connected with the life and the crown of life that is mentioned in verse 10, be faithful unto death. One's physical life is going to be taken from him. He'll receive the crown of life, and he'll not be hurt by the second death. So we take the overcomer here as not one who just overcomes in this life, but he's the ultimate overcomer. He overcomes and is victorious even to the point of being put to death for the cause of Christ. Do we see that in the context? So the reward that is mentioned here, the crown of life, and not being hurt by the second death, is reserved for the one who has lived faithful all the way to the end of his life until he dies. whether he dies of old age or whether he is put to death for the cause of Christ, if he is faithful at that point in Christ Jesus, then he will receive the crown of life, but he will also not be hurt by the second death. So he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Second simply means that which comes after the first. The second death, of course, is the eternal separation that shall take place at the end of time when the wicked are cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Read of it again in Revelation 2 and in verse 14, so we don't have to speculate about the second death. The second death is explained to us in Revelation 20. Revelation 20 and in verse 14. Revelation 20 and verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So what is the second death? Well, the eternal separation that shall take place at the end of time when all ungodly will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Revelation 21 and in verse 8, it's mentioned again. Revelation 21 and verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So again, we don't have to speculate about what the second death is. But the second death, if there's a second death, and second simply means that which precedes the first, there must be a first death. And so we're left with coming up with, well, what's the first death if there's a second death? Well, the first death, I believe, to be the death mentioned in Hebrews 9, verse 27. It's appointed unto man to die once. After that, the judgment. That's the death, I believe, to be the first death. And, of course, if there is a first resurrection, or a first death and a second death, there must be a resurrection. There's a second resurrection, and there is a first resurrection. So this being the case, the first resurrection, I believe, is the victorious resurrection that one has after the first death. What is that victorious resurrection? Well, when we die physically, we only die physically, children of God. If we're faithful to God at the point of our death, we still live. Now, that might be hard for us to comprehend and understand, but we still live after physical death. That is our first resurrection. It's as if the curtain of life closes on us in this life and opens on the next scene. That's our resurrection in the Hadean realm, where we're in paradise, Abraham's bosom. We're there present with Christ and will always be with Him. The second resurrection, of course, would be our bodily resurrection from the dead. But remember, the one who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. The one who overcomes, the one who is faithful to the point of death, at the point of death, his destiny is sealed. He dies, goes to the Hadean realm, and in that sense, he's resurrected in a new life. Look with me in John, if you will, the Gospel of John chapter 11. The Gospel of John chapter 11, this is Jesus speaking to the sister of Lazarus at the resurrection of Lazarus. John chapter 11. Let's just pick up at verse 25 for the sake of time. John 11 and verse 25, Jesus said to her, and that is to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Note this now. He who believes in me, though he may die, shall live. Is he speaking about, well, he's going to live when he's resurrected? No, I think he's speaking about though he dies physically, he's still going to live. When one is faithful in Christ Jesus, though he dies physically, he still lives. he dies physically, but it's as if when he enters the Hadean realm, it's as if he's resurrected to life. Note the next verse, John 11, verse 26. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Is Jesus saying he'll never die physically? No. He's saying he'll never die spiritually. So in our text in Revelation 10 and verse 11, chapter 2 of Revelation, he's faithful unto death. He receives the crown of life. He'll not be hurt by the second death. The second death, of course, is being thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. It's being cast into hell. That's the second death. The first death was his physical death. But though he died physically, he still lived. It's as if he died physically and was immediately resurrected in the Hadean realm. I want to suggest to you that's the first resurrection, because being there in the Hadean realm, he is still with Christ. Revelation 20, Revelation 20 and verse 5. Look with me, Revelation 20 and verse 5. Revelation 20 and verse 5. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Know this. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. I want to suggest to you that when you die as a child of God, if you're faithful unto the point of death, your destiny is sealed. You rule and reign with Christ then. We know that we're with Christ at our death if we're faithful to him. As a matter of fact, Paul mentions that in 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 8, Paul said, we are confident, yes, well pleased, note this, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Absent from the body there is physical death. But he's well pleased to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. He's present with the Lord in death because he lives on. He also mentions this to the Philippian brethren in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 23. Philippians 1 and in verse 23. Note this. Philippians 1 and in verse 23. He said, for I'm hard pressed between the two. What's the two? Between living and dying in the immediate context. Hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart, note this, and be with Christ, which is far better. Paul understood that when he departed this earthly realm, when he departed this life and death, he would be with Christ. And so those who take part in the first resurrection, and the first resurrection is not our resurrection from the dead, that's the second resurrection, the bodily resurrection. As a matter of fact, all who take part in the second resurrection, some will enjoy their reward in heaven, but others are never spoken of enjoying life, only eternal death. The one who takes part in the first resurrection has the promise of not being hurt by the second death. The one who takes part in the first resurrection will not be hurt by the second death. If the first resurrection is our resurrection from baptism, then we teach once saved, always saved. If the first resurrection, those who take part in the first resurrection will not be cast into the fires of hell, Once saved, always saved is true. That's why I changed my mind about it, that the first resurrection has to be something. It has to be some state that has no possibility of being changed or altered. And at the point of death, when we enter the Hadean realm, that state cannot be changed and not be altered. Once we enter the Hadean realm, we either go to a place of torment or a place of paradise. Nothing we say or do will change our eternal destiny. If we're in paradise at the point of death, we have a crown of life awaiting us in the day of judgment at the second resurrection. If we're in a place of torment in Hades at the point of our death, we'll never have life. We will simply enter into the second death. We'll be cast into eternal fires of hell. Again, Revelation 20, verse 5 and 6, the one who takes part in the first resurrection will not be hurt by the second death. That's a promise of God. But if just because you're baptized, raised from the dead in baptism, you can still lose your eternal salvation and be hurt by the second death. But at the point of physical death, where everything starts, our eternal destiny is sealed. And that's how I believe that these saints that we read about a few moments ago live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead. Dead people are living and reigning with Christ right now. All right, let's move on. Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 12. Let's read the instructions to the church at Pergamos. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on a stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Pergamos was about 50 or 55 miles due more north of the city of Smyrna, the one that we just studied about. It was a city that was filled, of course, with pagan temples, much like the city of Ephesus, temples to Roman emperors. As a matter of fact, there had been a temple there to Augustus for many years before this writing of this account. There was also many, many pagan temples, temples of Zeus and Athena and Dionysus and Asclepius, the Greek god of medicine, symbolized by the snake, by the serpent. And of course, we're going to see that perhaps that might have something to do with what is mentioned here as Satan's throne, because he is mentioned as a serpent several times in the book of Revelation. And of course, Christians associate the serpent, of course, with the Garden of Eden. And that may have something to do with that. So the city of Pergamos, it was indeed, it was a city that was, you might say, overwhelmed with pagan temples and also temples to emperors of Rome. Of course, most of the temples to the emperors of Rome was not built until 2nd and 3rd century. And Rome was not just a city that that expected worship of its emperors, and not all emperors were worshipped, and not all emperors were deified. It was in later history that they were called, the emperors that was actually worshipped were actually called the imperial cult. They actually made up a cult of Roman emperors. You had to be chosen to be deified, and sometimes even the offspring of the Roman emperors and some of the emperor's wives would be deified. But Rome was not just given over to emperor worship. It was given over to pagan worship, idolatry. If you can go back in the Old Testament and put yourself in that particular period of time, there were temples for gods everywhere. The people of Israel, the people of Judah, were taken away into captivity, Assyrian captivity and Babylonian captivity. Why? Because of their idolatry. Because they played the harlot with foreign gods. Because they would worship idols instead of worshiping the true and the living God. So Rome expected you to recognize the gods they recognized, whether it be an emperor or whether it be Zeus or whether it be Athena or Dionysus or whatever god they worshipped and recognized, that god they expected you to worship as well. So it wasn't just the fact of worshiping an emperor. It was worshiping all idols, all idolatry, paganism. And I mentioned this temple of Asclepius. It was the god of medicine, symbolized by a serpent. Medicine is still symbolized by that serpent. And that was a chief temple in this particular city. And of course, that symbol of the serpent reminded Christians of Satan. And so Satan is mentioned as that serpent, or that serpent of old, in Revelation 12 and in verse 9. Revelation 12, verse 14. Revelation 12, verse 15. Revelation 20 and verse 2. That old serpent of old. Now, that may have something to do with what the Lord says here about where Satan's throne is. Note, he says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword." Of course, we have seen that before, back in chapter 2 and in verse 16. "But this sharp two-edged sword," the sharp two-edged sword, refers back all the way to that one mentioned back in chapter 1 and verse 16. And it's picked up again in chapter 2 and in verse 16. It is the sharp two-edged sword that pronounces judgment. Remember, the sword under consideration is a Thracian sword from Thrace. It's used, that word is used several times, the same word translated here, used several times in the Old Testament scriptures. And we're going to see in our study that that was the kind of sword that actually was used to kill Balaam, and Balaam is mentioned in this context. But in verse 12 again, "These things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword," identifying Jesus Christ as the speaker, "I know your works." So he knows their actions, he knows their deeds, as he is aware of all they do, as he is us. And he says, "And where you dwell," that is, where you may remain, where you live. I know where you live. I know where you remain. I know where you dwell. I know where you reside, and that place where you reside is where Satan's throne is. Now, we're not sure why he says where Satan's throne is. Perhaps he could have used that phrase simply to refer to the fact that the city was filled with pagan temples, literally filled and overflowing with them, and had been for many years. Was completely given up to idolatry, like Paul mentioned the Athenians being completely given up to idolatry. And perhaps where Satan's throne is where paganism exist in a large quantity. But where Satan's throne is may have reference to that pagan temple itself that I mentioned, the god of medicine, the god of healing. And he says, and you hold fast to my name. You hold fast. Hold fast means to remain firmly committed to. You remain firmly committed to me. My name is used for me. You remain firmly committed to me, the Lord Jesus Christ. You remain firmly committed to me and my authority. They are abiding by all that his name implies. So you hold fast to my name. Now this ideal of holding fast is also used in an evil sense. Chapter 2 and in verse 14 in the same context. I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold. Same word. They hold the doctrine of Balaam. And in verse 15, they hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So you have some in the church at Pergamos who are committed to false doctrine. They're holding fast and holding firm to it. They've given themselves to it. And so it's used in an evil sense there. But we'll see it used in a good sense again in chapter 2 and in verse 25. Chapter 2 and in verse 25. Hold fast what you have till I come. And then in chapter 3 and in verse 11, where it's used in a positive sense again, behold, I come quickly, hold fast what you have, that no one takes your crown. So here, hold fast means to remain firmly committed to me. You've remained firmly committed to me and my authority. And did not deny, did not reject my faith. My faith? Faith in me, some of the newer versions say. But I want to suggest to you that my faith here has reference to the gospel, the truth. The faith, the body of doctrine and teaching revealed by the Lord Jesus Christ. You did not deny, you did not reject, you did not renounce, you have not forsaken my faith, you've not forsaken my gospel. Even in the days in which Antipas was a faithful martyr, so you held fast to me and my authority, and you've held fast, have not denied, rejected, or forsaken my word, the gospel, my faith. Even in the days, note that, even in the days when it would have been easy for them to renounce the gospel, when it would have been easy for them to forsake Christ and not have any longer been committed to him, in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr. We know nothing more about Antipas than what is mentioned here in this passage. He was said to be my faithful martyr. Now, you might be reading from a newer version that doesn't use the word martyr. King James Version, New King James Version. Basically, there's some other, perhaps, translations that use the word martyr, translate the word martyr, but the word that is translated martyr there, literally the word witness, and that's the way it's translated. American Standard Version, New American Standard Bible, English Standard Version, Christian Standard Bible, New International Version. Witness, that's the word. Witness. Even in the days which Antipas was my faithful witness. So Antipas remained faithful unto death, unto being put to death. He was my faithful witness. Antipas evidently testified and witnessed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Of course, we say, well, he's a martyr because he would not forsake Christ even in the point of death. But the ideal of a martyr came along later. It's not involved actually in the word translated witness here. As a matter of fact, Jesus Christ is referred to as a faithful witness. Same word used. Well, he died on the cross. Was he a martyr? We could say he was. But he was a faithful witness, like Antipas was faithful, trustworthy, reliable, dependable. He is one who the Lord could count on. As I said, Jesus himself was a witness. Revelation 1 and verse 5. We saw that earlier. Revelation 1 and verse 5. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Christ, to show his servants things which must shortly take place. Note this. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. The testimony of Jesus Christ is the witness of Jesus Christ. When someone is a witness, they present testimony. The Lord presents testimony, thus he's a witness, just as John is a witness. And then Revelation 3 and in verse 14. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, as reference to Jesus Christ. So Antipas is a faithful witness. He was trustworthy, reliable, and dependable, even to the point of being put to death for the cause of Christ here in the city of Pergamos. Where Satan's throne, I missed that word throne. I should have made mention of the idea that is present in that word throne. A throne is a place of authority, a place of ruling. Thus Satan holds dominion or exercises authority in some way in the city of Pergamos. Perhaps through paganism. Perhaps through emperor worship. But he holds rule. He holds authority some way in that city because that's where his throne is. Let's just pick up here with Antipas and being a faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells next Wednesday evening. Thank you very much for your kind attention.